So, 3 years ago, we began a journey through the epistle of Paul that we call 2 Chronicles, 2 Corinthians. I think I would have the name down by now. And then last week, we began a 7-week walk through 2 Corinthians 10. We come this morning, in our second of those 7 weeks, to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 6. So let's read that passage together. And the sermon title this morning is The Weapons of Our Warfare. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Last week we talked about how in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 to 13, Paul defends himself against the charges of those who were opposing him and then goes on the attack against them. We saw that the charges that he's responding to in this passage in 2 Corinthians 10 are twofold. First, that he's maybe strong in his letters because of the severe letter that he'd written them, but he's weak in person. And second of all, they charged that he walked according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. His ministry was empowered by his human resources, not by God's power. And that was because he came across as such an ordinary person in weakness. Now, he says in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, they accused him of walking according to the flesh. Now he changes the preposition. He says, though we walk in the flesh, that means in our bodies, we don't fight according to the flesh. That's the same preposition that they used in their accusation, where they accused him of walking according to the flesh. We don't fight according to the flesh. They've accused him of doing ministry according to the flesh. He says, no, we live in the flesh, yes, but we are engaged in spiritual warfare, and we don't fight according to the flesh. Our weapons are not fleshly, but God uses them powerfully. One thing this passage shows us is that we are involved in spiritual warfare, and we don't. That we're engaged in a cosmic war, the scene of which was set in the Garden of Eden, when God said that there would be a great conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. So we have enemies, Satan and his children, and they are on the attack. We see this conflict even all the way at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 12, where it says, then the dragon, who is, and it even defines who the dragon is in the book of Revelation, as the serpent of the garden. So it's the same enemy. Then the dragon went off to make war against the rest of the woman's children, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So clearly, it's interpreting Genesis 3:15 as what, interpreting what's going on today, that the serpent is attacking the people of the woman, the seed of the woman, that is, those who keep God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Christ. That's Revelation 12:17. We see this elsewhere in the New Testament. Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 12, 11 to 13, our familiar passage, which talks about how to prepare for this battle, this spiritual warfare that we engage in. It says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Again, he's on the attack. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So we are engaged in this battle, and our battle is not with flesh and blood. And Paul says, I'm engaged in this battle, and the weapons I use are not fleshly, but they're spiritual. But this passage also shows us that it's possible to engage in this warfare using the wrong weapons. There are fleshly weapons we're tempted to use, especially when we forget who the enemy is, because they look very much like they'll work. Human strength is not a weapon of divine power. Violence is not an appropriate weapon in the work of the gospel, nor is intimidation or pressure or animosity or gloating or snide remarks or humiliation or deception, nor anger. As James says in 1:20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Jesus didn't use these kind of weapons, the weapons of the flesh. He didn't win by the sword. He repudiated the sword as a weapon for the progress of his kingdom. Jesus didn't win by money. In fact, he warned against relying on money for success. He didn't win by intimidation. In fact, he was humble. He urged people not to lord it over others and told his disciples to serve others in love. He didn't win by calling down fire from heaven. In fact, he rebuked the disciples for suggesting such a thing in Luke 9. Fleshly weapons are unrighteous when it comes to the gospel. There are all kinds of weapons that seem like they should work, but should never be used by Christians because they are weapons of the flesh. The thing that is so tempting about fleshly weapons is not only that they look like they'll work, but because they are part of our fleshly desires, our fleshly nature. And so the Bible warns us against engaging in this kind of weaponry in warfare, like in Romans 12:17, when it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And in 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So our flesh tells us that when someone comes against us, that we should fight back with the same weapons they're coming against us with. And God says, no, no, use my weapons. So what are the weapons that we're supposed to use to advance the kingdom? Well, there are many. They're the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness. Then there's prayer, good deeds, humility, serving others, sincerity. There's humbling yourself. There's living a life of hope, willing to give an answer as to why you have that hope, as we're told in 1 Peter 3:15. There's demonstrating compassion. Ephesians 4, 1-3 give us a good description of the kind of tools that we're supposed to be using. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the kind of weapons. Now, we don't use weapons like this because they look like they'll work. We use weapons God tells us to use and trust that since He told us to use these weapons, that He will bless their use. Because we know and we remember that success only comes from God. Paul says in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So what gives these weapons this power? It's not magic, it's God. When it says that the weapons have divine power, it doesn't mean that they have divine power in themselves. It means that God empowers them to be useful. You see, we put our trust in God, not in weapons. You know, this is one of the great themes of the book of Isaiah. They were under the threat of this neighbor, Assyria, who was rising to become a great imperial power. And so they were constantly afraid of what's going to happen when this neighbor's so big that he's going to come after us. And so they're always looking around for you know, what kind of weapon they could use to fight against Assyria. And they were always looking to the wrong thing. They mainly were looking to Egypt. Oh, we'll go to Egypt, our other neighbor. They'll help us against Assyria. Or they were putting their hope in chariots or in princes of other nations. And God kept telling them, look to me for help. Don't look to Egypt. Isaiah 37, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Look to me. And indeed, this is His command. And one of the great challenges and comforts of the Christian. Our help is in God. What weapon did Jesus use to defeat His and our enemies? Hit the cross. That doesn't look like a very powerful weapon, but that's the weapon He used to win the greatest victory that's ever been won. You see, the world we live in is a cutthroat world. This group is against that group, and so many are just out for themselves. We see manipulation. We see the twisting of the rules. We see power plays, bribery, corruption, twisting the truth. That's how the world works. And then we read history, and it's the same. It's all about battles and wars and oppression and slavery. But that's not how Jesus operates. Jesus conquers with love. Jesus overcomes death by His own death. The cause of Christ does not succeed by military strategy or brutality on the battlefield. His sword was truth, and His strategy was love. He conquered by surrendering to the cross. And He subdues us by love. And that's what He calls us to imitate. And calls us to bear our crosses. And promises that He will use our weapons if we use the right weapons in the right way. And in fact, I would suggest that if you think back at the people who have had a profound impact on your Christian faith, I think you'll see that every single one of them, it was not their power, it was their weakness that God used to have such a powerful effect in our lives. But as it turns out, Paul is not just talking about spiritual weapons in general here in 2 Corinthians 10:3 to 6. He has one specific spiritual weapon in mind. This becomes clear in verse 5, where he says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." You see, there are two kinds of weapons. And in the work of ministry, Paul makes full use of both kinds of weapons that God has given him. Four chapters earlier, we read him saying that he commends the gospel by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. What are these righteous weapons that Paul was referring to there for the right hand and the left? Well, a soldier, presuming he was right-handed, he would hold his shield in his left hand as a defensive weapon. But in his right hand, he would hold a sword or some other weapon of offense. In Ephesians 6, verse 12 to 17, Paul lists some of the defensive weapons that God has given the believer. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. But the offensive weapon listed there in Ephesians 6, 17 is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It is this kind of offensive weapon which Paul has in mind in verse 4 to 5. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. It's speaking about the truth. It's speaking about the proclamation of God's truth. It's speaking about persuasion. It's speaking about exposing lies by articulating the truth. You see, our fight is in the realm of ideas. We fight in the realm of truth and lies. We're not trying to manipulate people's emotions. We're trying to convince them of the truth. We're not trying to humiliate people. We're trying to help them see the light of the gospel. We're not trying to win arguments. We're trying to win souls by explaining and defending the gospel. It's not about who shouts the loudest. It's not about who delivers the cleverest jab. It's not about who humiliates their opponent. It's about he, the one who speaks the truth and speaks it in love. Now this requires clear thinking, and that is a duty of every one of us, is to strive to think clearly. It requires loving God, not only with our hearts, with our souls, with our strength, but also with our minds. It requires working to know what we believe and why. It requires being ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. You know, wherever Paul went, things like we're told in Acts 19:8 are said. He spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Our weapons are not physical in nature. They're not forceful in that military or physical sense. They are ministerial and declarative, as the Book of Church Order says. In other words, we serve people and we declare the truth to them. We speak the truth to them. This may look weak in the eyes of the world, and it's laughable to some. However, the communication of the gospel is the most powerful weapon on earth. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Paul says in Romans 1:16. The power of God for salvation. Granted, it doesn't seem powerful a lot of times. So many have a negative reaction to it that we are tempted to think of it as powerless. But it's not powerful because of us. It's powerful because God chooses to use it. He chooses to bring about faith through the proclamation of His word, as we're told in Romans 10:17. Of course, the truth of Christ needs to be communicated in a Christ-like way. The truth needs to be spoken in love. Now, what does it mean that the truth should be spoken in love? It doesn't mean speaking the truth politely, though politeness is usually the appropriate way to speak to someone. It means speaking the truth out of a sincere desire to help the person you're speaking to. It means having a desire for their welfare, motivating you to tell them what they need to hear. Speaking the truth in love. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:23 and following. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So two things there just to point out real quickly. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. Yes, we're gentle in the way that we communicate, but we're correcting. We're not just being nice to people. And then second of all, we're motivated by helping them escape the snare of the devil. That's why we're correcting them. Not because we want to win an argument, but because we see that they're trapped by a lie and we want to help them escape it. There's a difference between arguing the case for Christ and being argumentative. We've all known people who just like to argue. And I think we've all been in situations where we've seen a wise, informed argument expose a deception and bring truth to life, to light. And we don't need to worry about winning the argument. That's not our job. Our job is to faithfully express the truth. We need to worry about that. God is the one who changes the mind and the heart. He is the one who will allow us to win the argument when He wants us to work. He wants to work in the person's mind and heart. Now, there's one more thing in this passage that I want to bring out before I close. It has to do with church discipline, because that's really what verse 6 is talking about, where he says, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. You see, there was a small group stirring up trouble against Paul at the church in Corinth, as we've seen. As a result of his severe letter, the majority of the congregation, had realized that they had been wrong to listen to these guys. Paul is giving now the rest of them time to decide which side they're on. But when everyone has had some time, Paul is going to return to Corinth, ready to discipline those who are still opposing him. Now, this discipline, of course, is not with whips or with swords. This discipline is with keys. The keys of the kingdom which Christ gave to the apostles. Keys which open doors and then lock them again. The doors of the church, not the church building, but the doors of the kingdom. Paul intends to put people who are still opposing him out of the church when he arrives. When the full number of those who have become obedient is clear, he's going to put the others out of the church. He's going to excommunicate them. You see, Jesus has given a tool to his church by which the church can warn those who claim to be Christians but who defy the Lord nonetheless. It's a warning that if you do not repent and turn from your defiant ways, that we believe the judgment of Christ will come upon you. It's a drastic measure, to be sure. But at times, drastic measures are needed. Sometimes you've got to cut off a person's leg to save their life. Now, why would Paul conduct church discipline in a local church? Isn't that the congregation's business? Well, he's reluctant to pull rank. He's reluctant to step in as an apostle and do things. But he's already done this once in the same church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man who was involved in such a scandalous sin that instead of just allowing the congregation to deal with it, they had been failing to deal with it. And so he just stepped in and he excommunicated the man right in the letter. Read 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5. The reason that Paul is willing to step in like this is because he was an apostle. You see, Christ was the cornerstone and is the cornerstone of his church, and the apostles are the other foundation stones. When in Revelation 21, John sees this vision of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. It says the names of the apostles are written on the foundation stones. They were the foundation of the church. They were in charge of making sure the church got started right, making sure the doctrine was right, making sure the gospel was true and not corrupted. And so Paul ordinarily uses influence much like you would in a situation today. You know, persuasion and urging people, but when he feels like apostolic authority is necessary to make sure that this ship doesn't crash into the rocks, he will exert it. And he does say that he does promise to do it here if there's still people who are refusing to acknowledge his apostleship. It's not about him. It's not about his ego. It's not about, you know, being the big man who wins the day. It's about Christ. It's about the gospel. And he's willing to go to whatever length is necessary in using his apostolic power to secure the truthfulness of the gospel and the solidity of the churches. I would urge you to read this passage over this week. These are deep things, and they're not. This isn't the kind of thing that once you've heard it, it's in your mind and it's going to be there forever. These are not very familiar passages for most of us. So I would urge you to be reading through the passages that we read. You know, go back and reflect on the things that we talked about the first week and the things that we talked about this week, and read the next few verses that we'll be talking about next week and the week after that. Be thinking about these things. You'll get so much more out of it, and it will last so much longer. And may the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the church at Corinth and all their struggles, dear Lord. And yet, how Paul was so determined that they would walk in the way of Christ. And we pray, O Lord, for our church, that you would help us also to walk in the way of Christ. And help us as individuals, dear Lord, not to fall into the trap of thinking that our enemies are really flesh and blood, but realize that our warfare is spiritual, that we're fighting against principalities and powers, and to equip ourselves for that kind of warfare and use weapons appropriate for that warfare, trusting that you, O Lord, will empower those weapons as we humbly use them for your glory. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.